If you have your Bibles, 2 Samuel is where we'll be as we continue looking at some Old Testament passages that talk about this king who is coming. This king who is coming, and it's going to help us to understand what he's coming for, why he's coming, what he's coming to do, and it'll help us understand that what it is God is up to as we celebrate Jesus' birth next Sunday. So 2 Samuel, starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 1. And we'll read through to verse 17. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask by your grace that you would come through your Holy Spirit and illumine the text, that you would shine a light of understanding, that you would shine a light of hope, that you would shine a light that speaks not only to our particular individual situation that we bring in here this morning, but for your body, Jesus. Would you come and help us and lead us and guide us unto truth, such that our great God and King is glorified and we are helped. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen. The promises that people make sometimes get fulfilled. The promises that people make sometimes get fulfilled. And I want to show you an example of a promise made by a young lady. And when she makes it, you who are savvy will know that this promise will not be kept. But you'll still be for her, and you'll still root her on as she makes it.
I, McKenna.
Promise.
Daddy.
That I will not.
That I will not
have any boyfriends.
that I will not
have any boyfriends. Say it. Say, I will not have any boyfriends.
I just want to look at them, though.
Oh, I just want to look at them, Dad. Well, I led you on. She actually didn't make the promise that her father was getting her to make. But we aren't bothered by the fact that McKenna, who, I don't know, maybe five at the time, is not going to be able to keep her promise to Dad if she ever does make it. but we don't expect her to. We expect her to look at them boys. And the promises you and I get. You know, sometimes we're put out by them. Maybe it's the insurance company, right? That you had the insurance policy you needed to make a claim, and they were so happy to wiggle out of what you thought you signed up for and you paid your premiums for. Or the promise of the new and improved product, which although may have been new, was not improved, right? Or maybe kind of like some more serious promises of someone who said that they would always be your friend, but who is no longer in your life. Or even, I don't know, on all the wedding days where promises are made, but sadly are not kept. And so, rightly, we have become a people who, well, take your promises with a grain of salt. Or, for some of us, outright skepticism. Even though we know we can't get through a day without some sort of foundation in a promise. And that promise ultimately comes from God. Because even when we talk about promises, we want them to be true. I know I do. I want them to be fulfilled. I don't want to be promised something and then, oh, there goes the rug out from under me. But here's the great encouragement of Scripture, that every promise in here you can take to the bank, because your Father, your Heavenly Father, will see to its fulfillment. In fact, you and I should endeavor to take the promises that we find in here and build our lives upon them. To which you would ask, okay, Eric, so which ones? Where would I find them? And where would I start? And so in our series right now, we're looking at the coming king because, right, spoiler alert, all the promises of God find their yes, their amen, their epicenter, their fulcrum, whatever center in the coming king. So whatever promises are made about this coming king are promises that you and I should, as it were, take bricks of them and begin to build a foundation upon which we set our feet, upon which we set our hearts, upon which we set our lives and build on. So here's 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, the promise to David, which is a promise to you and I through David. It's not merely a promise that God makes to one man some 3,000 years ago about this son that will come from his line. This is a promise to you. It's a promise that God will always be with you. It's a promise that God will always work for you. And it's a promise that God will never leave you. That what 2 Samuel is in your Bible for is, yes, to give us a heads up that someone is coming from the line of David, so we'll know to look for him. But in this coming king, it will be a God with us, a God who works for us, and a God who will never leave us. So grab your Bibles again, look at verse 1, and we'll see the God who is with us. And we'll see a promise that you can take to the bank. Now when the king, that's David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Little background and historical context. David was the second king of Israel after a guy named Saul. And God had brought his people out of Egypt, wandering around the wilderness for many years, into the promised land, had put over them these people called judges. You'll kind of hear about them briefly later in the passage. And kind of like those were caretakers that God would raise up, deliver the people, but then they would go back in the deep end. And finally, the people call out, "We want a king." And so God's like, "All right, fine, here's your king." And gives him Saul, who although on the outside looked like a king, very regal, tall, handsome man, was an utter train wreck. And then so God raises up this shepherd boy, David, in order to take his place. And where David finds himself in chapter 7 is at rest. The battles have all been fought. The enemies have been dispatched. He has now conquered the one, most fortified city in all of Israel, which was Jerusalem. He has made his home and capital there. The palace is built. David is resting, finally, after decades of being in the woods, in the wilderness, fighting it out, slugging it out, and he starts to feel guilty. He turns to his buddy Nathan, who's a prophet, he's an advisor, he's a confidant, he's a friend, and he says, "See now, hey, Nathan, look around. Like, we're high in the hog now. But God, as represented by the Ark of the Covenant, the place where Israel would meet with Yahweh, is still out in a tent outside the city." And he says, "Nathan, I don't think that's right." And so Nathan replies, verse 3. "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart.'" He picked up on the cues. "For..." And if you have not underlined this in your Bible, I would recommend you do it today. "For the Lord is with you." David, my friend, David, whom I've walked with for many years, I hear your heart, and I want you to know that the Lord is with you. And again, this isn't only for David 3,000 years ago. The Lord is with you. The coming king is with you. Now, depending on where you're at today, well, God has not left you, nor does he look down at us with a scowl at you or a look of disappointment, or does God look down from heaven with a sigh of frustration at your life, at your heart, and go, "Ugh." That's not what Nathan is saying. What Nathan is saying is, "Hey, Dave, the Lord's with you." God is just as much involved in your life now as on the first day you cried out to him and said, "Would you please forgive me and save me?" That the level of love, the level of absolute delight that God had in you that day when you said, "I admit it, I need Jesus," that same level of love and care and for-you-ness is the same level as he looks down right now at you, at your life. He says, "Ah, I'm still with him." We need to be reminded of this because I don't know about you, but there are times where I tend to feel alone. I tend to feel like I'm the only one that has that problem. I tend to feel like no one else really understands. I tend to feel like no one gets me. I tend to feel alone. And what 2 Samuel 7 verse 3 says is the Lord, the covenant keeping, the promise making, the promise fulfilling God, Yahweh, is with you. Now, when my firstborn child came into the world, I was a bit of an anxious dad. And so during the delivery, it came about that my wife had to have an emergency C-section. So during the labor, there were some, they put the accoutrements on the baby and check the baby's heart, and there was some stuff going on there. So like, oh, the doctor freaks out, you know, four other people run into the room, and they start wheeling around. And so we're going to do an emergency C-section. So they usher me down to a little changing room. I get the scrub deal on, and I go. And if you've ever been part of a C-section, there's kind of like a two parts to the room with a curtain in between, and you have the curtain right around the midsection of the woman as she's delivering now via operation. And I sat there with my wife, and I held her hand. I'm like, okay, babe, it's gonna be great, it's gonna be great. And I'd peek over the side and be like, oh, there's a leg, you know, and updating her on the progress. And eventually they bring the baby out, and they start doing everything they're going to do. Upside down, slap him on the butt, start crying, you know, all that stuff. And you're like, oh, that looks a little rough. And then they wheel him over to, like, this baby incubator where it's, like, this little tray with this light thing that, I mean, just bright and warm and everything. And they start poking and prodding and sticking syringes up their nose and squirting stuff out. And he's crying. I'm like, oh, I bet that feels great. And so, like, I'm a little bit overstating the obvious. I'm a little type A, and so a little controlling. And so I walked over, and I'm sitting there, you know, I'm like, huh, you know, and I've got the mask on, and the lady who's like the nurse or something or doctor, I don't know, and like looking, and she looks at me. What are you doing? You know, slapping the thing, wiping them down, and all this stuff. And then they tell you, like, okay, now you, dad, go with the baby, and we're going to stay here, stitch mom back up, and it'll probably take us another half hour. So I'm like, okay, great. So literally, I'm walking to the hospital with the baby and on to the next stop, and they're still in this little crate thing. And I'm like, what are you doing? And we're going to do this test and that test. I'm like, really? You sure you should do that? I'm like, I fly airplanes. I know things like this. And then the doctor comes in and is like, hey, we got the numbers back. The baby's going to need 20 cc's of, I don't know. I'm like, is 20 going to be enough? You know, what about 30 cc's? What's a cc? Right? And what I found interesting is the baby had no idea I was even there. They didn't thank me. You know, just there. You know, just wiggling and right. I'm like, bro, I'm with you. Why are you crying? I got it. 30 cc's. I'm on it. And so too is your Heavenly Father. That every day of your life, 2 Samuel 7 verse 3 is true. He's with you. You're not alone. And he's not looking down like, yeah, I'm with you, because I'm keeping track of all those things you're messing up. No. You can hear it in David's voice, or Nathan's voice to David. Even though, right, we know verse 4 and following, David didn't get it right. David's going to get corrected when God tells Nathan, hey, go back to David, explain what's going on here. He's still with him. In the same way, God the Father is still with you. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of whether we feel alone or not, God is still with us. It's why we have this thing called the incarnation. Matthew chapter 1. Aaron already read it for us a second ago, but verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's in his name. Is God with you? Is God with me? In those times where we're tempted to think that our current circumstance, our current struggle right now, what I'm going through is proof positive that God has left the building. What I am dealing with right now is proof that God's like, all right, dude, I'm tired, I'm out, you're on your own. No. No, God with us. And for those of us who this week think, well, I've used up my last second chance. I've used up my last, I'm sorry, God. I've used up my last, I try to do better. I've used up my last. No. No. He is God, present tense, with us. So for those of us this morning, and maybe that's the only thing you need to hear because you think, well, you know what? That may be true for people like David and Nathan, but you don't know my life. I can tell you right now, it is just as much true for you that he is God with us. So the first promise, right, if we grab our promise bricks and build this foundation, is that God is with us. The second is that God works for us. God is with us and he works for us. Look at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And please don't hear in this that it's scolding. God is not scolding David through Nathan. He is, as a good father, correcting his son. He is going, okay, Dave, love your heart, but that's not the plan. Love your initiative for you, but we're going to do it a different way. God is merely saying, hey, bud, let's just go this path. He's not being rebuked. He's not being scolded. God is teaching his young king. Verse 8. And notice how God overemphasizes who is the primary mover, who is the primary worker in David's life and in the nation of Israel. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. If you know the story, David is the runt brother of this guy named Jesse who lives in Bethlehem. And Samuel the prophet shows up one day and he's like, hey, one of your kids is going to be anointed. Line them up. And they go right down the brothers, boom, 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 boom. David's father doesn't even remember him. Like they get through all of them. Samuel the prophet's there. He's like, is this all you got? Because he ain't here. Like, oh yeah, there's the runt. He's out watching the sheep. Why? Because when you're the little brother, you get little brother tasks. And God shows up and reminds him, hey, David, remember when I showed up in your life out of nowhere? Hey, David, do you remember that day? Who took whom where? I noticed you weren't politicking for King of Israel number 2. You didn't have campaign slogans and posters. I'm the one, David, that took you. It's God who works for his young king. And verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Hey, David, it's not because you're some great fighter that you killed Goliath. It's not because you're some great general that you defeated the Philistines. It's not because you're some great tactician that you got victory after victory after victory. Dave, I defeated them. And then he goes on. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Hey, David, you have a pretty good reputation. A lot of people know who David is. Earlier in Samuel, you'll read how they were singing songs about him. Interesting little side note. King David has more written about his life than any other person in antiquity. Like there is no other composition of material about a single human life dating from before Jesus than this man. God fulfilled what he said when he said, hey, Dave, you know who's the name maker? I'm the one who will make your name like the great ones of the earth. And then verse 10. He shifts from David to the people. Hey, Dave, I know you're king, but I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. David, I'm the one who takes care of Israel. I'm the one who gives them a place. I'm the one who defeats their enemies. And then verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I'm the judge appointer. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. I don't know, it's like 6 or 7 or 8 times where God has to say, David, I did it. David, I did it. David, I did it. David, I did it. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I live in this tension between which one is it that God does the working or it's I that have to work. Do you feel that tension? Because if I was David, I was like, hey, I still had the sling and the 5 stones on that Goliath day. I still had to draw my sword time after time after time after time and go into the battle, God. Do you remember that? The sweat, blood-stained, tired, weary from the fights. Like, God, I hear you that you're working, but golly, what was I doing all that time? And I don't know about you, but like, which one is it? Let's do an experiment. I've got 2 verses. Let's try and figure this out. This is first one is Psalm 127, okay? And Psalm 127 will be in the 2 Samuel 7 camp. This is Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Doesn't that sound like an American? Right? Eating the bread of anxious toil? Oh my word, 2017 United States. But how do we juxtapose Psalm 127, 2 Samuel 7, with this verse from Galatians chapter 6? And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Which one is it? Right, and the short answer is both. Why? Well, this is the best way I can parse the two. We need 2 Samuel 7. We need Psalm 127. Otherwise, our hearts would grow proud. Because the human heart always wants to be the center of attention. The human heart always wants to be the big shot. The human heart always wants to be, look at me, look what I've done. And so 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 127 comes and says, no. It was God who worked for you. But then Galatians comes along because what we would do then, well, if God works, well, okay, I'll be on my couch. Right? And Galatians comes and says, no. This isn't a get out of work free card. This isn't jump on your couch and be lazy card, because that's the other end of the pendulum that our hearts would swing to. Well, it's either about me or I'm out and I'm just going to be lazy. And Galatians 6 comes like, no, you have a part. And what it says is as God works for us, we still work. But at the end of the day, let's get our bricks out, build the foundation. We stand on a God. No, it's up to him. My working, my effort in my marriage with my kids, at work, with my walk with Jesus, my effort is always based on a God who promises to work for me, thus saying, okay, go get them. You're going to be just fine. Just keep at it. Every career issue that brings stress, every night of anxiety, every relational failing or loss, we need to remember that it's the coming King who works for us. But it's also every season where life is great, every night where you lay down amazed at the blessings of God to you, Every day that you walk into a day and you're like, can you believe this happened? It is still that the coming king has worked for you. So that we don't get too proud and that we don't get too lazy, but we're humble and grateful and glad that we not only have a God who's with us, but there's a God who works for us. But those two truths are only good up until today. And we actually need one more promise. We need one more brick, as it were, because what about tomorrow? Like, okay, God was there with David 3,000 years ago. The coming king came 2,000 years ago. But what about my tomorrow? That's where we need the God who will never leave us. Go back to verse 11. Moreover, in the middle of the verse, moreover, God says, the Lord declares to you, and here's the big promise, that the Lord will make you a house. And you need to know something. God just changed the usage of the word house. He just changed it from, as he used it in verse 3 and in verse 7, from a physical structure to a dynasty, a lineage. Here's an example. This is Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. And you'll notice the difference. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, physical structure, a home, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house, that is to say, the dynasty, the lineage, the family of Israel. God just shifted the term house on David. He goes, you think we're talking about, David, a building. You think we're talking about the temple. Well, you're thinking about a physical place. No, David. I'm going to build something much greater. I'm building you a dynasty. I'm building a forever kingdom. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, and just so you know, David, and so you don't think it's because of you, you're actually not going to be here when I do these things. When you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And please know, this is his son Solomon. And he's going to bounce back and forth between Solomon and Jesus in these next several verses. And I'll highlight it as he does. So he's going to establish his kingdom. And then verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And he's just going to switch to Jesus, the coming king, forever. Because we know Solomon will not sit on the throne forever, but the coming king will. And then verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he's moving back to Solomon. And he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, the coming king, Jesus, never did that. So this must be Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And now he's going to shift back to the coming King Jesus, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. See, the problem we have is even if today is great, even if yesterday was pretty good, we're still worried about tomorrow. All of our anxieties, all of our stressors, right, at the end of the day, I just don't know how tomorrow's going to go. How are my kids going to turn out? How's my marriage going to be? How's this job going to work out? How are my finances going to work out? What about this illness? Right? It is right and good that God has said, okay, I'm with you now, present tense. I am working for you now, present tense. But you and I, with our just frail hearts, our anxious hearts, want to know, but what about tomorrow? And God says to David, God says to you and I through David, on building a forever kingdom through the coming king. He says, I'm making you a promise for tomorrow, that I will never leave you. That you, all of your tomorrows, I will be there. I am not going to at some point in the future be like, ah, you're on your own from here. Got some other stuff I got to attend to. That all of your tomorrows, there is a coming king who will never leave you. One of the things I do when I do premarital counseling is I try to emphasize for the couple actually what their vows mean and the promise, right? Because it's a promise. The promise that they're making to one another. And so I tend to use just very basic traditional type vows. So I, you know, groom or bride, take you, groom or bride, to be my wedded husband, wife. And I use this very intentional language. I make them say, and I promise and covenant. Promise, yeah, we kind of know what that word is. We take, like we said earlier, we take it with a grain of salt. Sometimes we follow through, sometimes we don't. But then I try to up the ante and just say, I promise and covenant as an act of my will. And then I have them say, to be your loving and faithful wife or husband, to have and to hold from, notice the language, this day forward. Is this promise for today that this couple will make, or is this promise for tomorrow? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. And the ending phrase, when do you get out? As long as we both shall live. How long is the promise in effect? How long is the covenant in effect? And I'm very serious with the couple when I do this. I say, look, the only way you get out is one of you is dead. That's the promise you're making. Why? Because I wanted to land on them with some seriousness. If you're coming into this marriage thinking like, well, you know, a couple years in, if it doesn't work out, I don't feel like I'm getting my needs met. I'm not as happy as I was at one time when we were dating. No, 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 no. Why? Because when God makes a promise, when God makes a covenant, it is, I will never leave you ever type of promise. That's the kind of promise that God is making to you. It's a forever kingdom that you will be a part of because of this coming king. 2 Samuel 7 is a covenant promise of God through David to you. If he, that is that coming king, came as a baby born in a barn, why would he leave you now? If this coming king came to be rejected by men, why would he leave you now? If this coming king, if he came to be spit on, whipped, and mocked, why would he leave you now? If this coming king, if this baby in Bethlehem would come to have thorns in his head and nails in his hands and a spear in his side, why would he ever leave you now? If this coming king, if this Jesus came to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we should have died, why would he ever leave you now? If God made this promise to David 3,000 years ago, sent the coming king 2,000 years ago, and is telling you and I today, why would he leave you now? Your king's not going anywhere. And so on those days where the stress level is rising, the anxiety you can't seem to get a lid on and push it back down, you have a God that's with you. In the midst of the mess, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the pain, And on that same day where you don't know the way forward, you don't know what to say, you don't have a plan, you don't have a strategy, you have a God who works for you. Who does have the plan, who does know the end from the beginning, who will never be caught off guard by the problems that you and I have. And on that day when we wake up and we wonder if God will be with us that day because the list of things we have are utterly gut-wrenching or a struggle or I'd rather skip it and just stay in bed. Who do you have? You have a God who will never leave you, who promises to be in that day, and that day, and that day. That's a good promise. And that's the promise that you and I have. And so as we turn to the Lord's Supper, as the ordinance that this coming King gave us to celebrate his work for us, we celebrate that we have a promise in this coming King that he will never leave us. And so as you bring your life to the table and we look at the emblems of what he did, the emblem of the blood, the emblem of the body, we're like, whoa, if he has done this for me, the promise is sure, the promise is secure. Therefore, your life is as well. So if you know Jesus, love Jesus, love or follow Jesus, you're welcome to the table. If you're unsure about who this coming King is, have a conversation with him right now about it and ask him that that promise would be true for you. That you need a God who will be with you, who will work for you, will never leave you. But in a minute, go ahead and grab the elements, bring them back to your seat, and we'll take them together. Best reminder, evidence that we have a Savior who keeps his promises. If he would go to these lengths, if he would go to the lengths from a barn to a cross, from a backwater town to a hill outside of Jerusalem, which would be his execution. Why would he not be with us now? Promise kept. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread, he gave thanks, and he broke, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took a cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me."